I'm into sports and fitness. I guess I always have been, even from a little kid. I like to be active and moving around. And if you're into sports or even fitness, you know that proper form, even if you're just running track, like your form matters. Or if you're playing a sport, you know that form really matters. At worst, you can really get injured really badly if you have improper form or an improper stance. And kind of at best, if you have improper form, you're just not going to play up to your best potential. Our kiddos really like to play t-ball. And you can see our kids are pretty young because this is all plastic still. But they really like to play t-ball. And we've, for those of you baseball fanatics out there, which I'm not, but you know that stance really matters, right? So when you go to, whether you're playing t-ball or when you're playing coach pitch, when you go to hit the ball, there's a lot of things that go into that that movement and that contact of the bat with the ball. But in t-ball, you know, you can kind of get away with it. You can kind of just run up and whack it, right? You don't have to have great form, but if you don't have developed good form during t-ball, then when you go to play baseball, you'll be all off. So we like to play in our yard or in the driveway, either spot. And one night we were playing, and one of our kiddos got up, and they had the bat, and I won't say who because we're being recorded, but they had a stance kind of like this, with their hands way out wide, you know, and kind of behind. And I said, you know, I could have just let them go because you can hit it. It's on the tee, right? But I said, hold on a second. So I came up behind them, and I helped them put their hands in the right place. I squared their feet up to the base. And we had a little trick we like to use, say, hey, pretend to tap the base. They really like that, so they'll hit that hard. And then, you know, we put their arms back here, you know, not way down here, put it back here. And I did a practice swing with them like the picture up before you. And I said, step back. Okay, go ahead. So they stepped up and did that, and they whacked it. Great hit. Lots of fun, and continued on. And the Lord brought that image to mind as I landed in the scripture I'm going to share with you today. And that is, today we're going to look at the story of a man who God had to change his stance in order to use him to accomplish the Lord's mission. God had to change this guy's stance in order to use him to accomplish his mission. So turn with me to the book of Jonah. It's a short book. Let's see, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah and Nahum come after that. So look for Daniel and just kind of keep turning page by page from there. And I would encourage you today, it's pretty short. Even if you're not, you know, a fast reader, you can go home and you can read it in 15 minutes, even if you read slow. And we're not going to read through the whole story today. We're going to jump from kind of different portions that will help us get the point of the whole story. But go home and read it on your own. And before we read from God's Word, I want to invite my friend Kyle to come and just pray. So Jonah, chapter 1, we're going to start. The verses are before you on the screen. Chapter 1, 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And then skip over to chapter 3, or actually, before you do that, you know, hey, this is the part we know the story, right? Jonah flees from God, and God goes to great lengths to get him back on course. There's a big storm that comes up. The sailor's like, pray to your God, help us figure out what's going on so he'll stop the storm. And Jonah says, it's my fault. They throw him overboard, much to their chagrin. Sea gets calm. God sends a big fish. That's important, right? It's not a whale. It's a big fish to swallow him up. And then he, course correction, Jonah was heading this way. The whale turns back around, spits him up on shore. Jonah wipes the seaweed from his tunic, and he goes on towards Nineveh. And that's where we're picking up in, and I forgot to mention, he has a come to Jesus meeting inside this big fish too, right? That's in there in chapter 2. All right, so chapter 3, 1 through 5. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to that great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. Probably the best translation, your translation might say this, it was really a large city. And that's the idea with great as well. Now, Nineveh was a very important, large city, and a visit required 3 days. because it was so big to get around it. You had to walk. It was a 3-day walk all the way around it. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth, which in Bible times is just a way of showing your humiliation. They mourned. When they mourned, they put on sackcloth. There you go. They're reading it for us. Cool. Technology does great things. And then you can read the rest of chapter 3. What's going on is the king issues an edict through the whole kingdom. And everybody, even beasts, put on sackcloth. And then in verse 10 of chapter 3, it says God saw that they repented, and he relented from sending the destruction that he had promised through the mouth of Jonah. So pretty awesome stuff. And you'd think the book would end there, right? That'd be pretty natural. These people repented. Good news. Hey, end of the book. But it continues in chapter 4. And now we're in the first 3 verses of Jonah chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." So kind of a weird spot to end, but we'll get back to that here in a few minutes. A little bit of background on Jonah. He was a prophet, contemporaries with Amos, and probably remember the great prophet Elisha was ministering just before Jonah. And he ministered primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel, which this could be a whole lecture in and of itself, but in that time in biblical history, the kingdom was divided in two. The northern kingdom of Israel, the capital was in Samaria, and for the most part, the Israelite kings in the northern kingdom were mostly bad kings that led God's people away from worshiping the true God and led them into the worship of idols. And the king that Jonah ministered with, Jeroboam II, was no different. He was leading the people to worship idols. Now, the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, you know, they weren't much better. About half the time they had a good king that followed the Lord, and they would destroy the idols, and then inevitably another bad king would come back and lead the people away from following the Lord. So Nineveh, that was a quick history on Israel. Nineveh was part of the Assyrian Empire, was the power of its day, and it's in, kind of give you a little geography, if you can think of kind of southeast Turkey and northern Iraq today. That was somewhere around where Nineveh was in Jonah's time. And eventually, in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire are the ones that carry off Israel, the northern kingdom, into captivity. And conquer them. It wasn't a happy ending. But that's before this time. And I give you that quick little synopsis of the political turmoil and historical background to help you understand that Jonah had an aversion to God's call, and he had an attitude that we just want to quickly write off. But if we were in his shoes and in his context, the Assyrians would have naturally very much so been his enemy and our enemy as well. So that's a little bit of background for you. If you've heard me preach or teach before, when I read scripture, I want to encourage all of y'all to do this as well. I always try to ask two questions. What does the passage say about God, and what does it say about us? What does it say about God, and what does it say about us? Well, first of all, this morning, what it says about God, because ultimately that's way more important than, than what it says about us. God is unchanging. God is unchanging. You could use the word sovereign. We learned about that in one of the Sunday school classes today. He's unchanging in his love and in his justice. He is utterly consistent to these two character qualities, to these two characteristics. And what does it say about us? It says, and this is astounding, it says that he chooses to use us, his children, to pursue the lost. I don't know if you ever pondered on that. He chooses to use us, flawed though we are, to reach the lost. So I want to start this morning by looking at his unchanging character. And those of you who enjoy a good story, like Carolyn, obviously, as she shared with us this morning, if you know anything about novels or short stories, there's usually at least 3 types of characters in any given story. There's the main character, the protagonist often, that's the hero. There's the antagonist, the villain. And then there's the minor characters. And one of the classic types of the minor characters is the foil. And the foil is that who his character is contrasted with the protagonist, the hero of the story. There's no doubt in our story who the hero is. Who's the hero in the story of Jonah? God. Thank you. Yes, God, right? God is the hero. And if you don't believe me, think about, have you ever heard many sermons when Jonah is, we're like, yeah, let's apply what Jonah did, right? Hear from God, check. Run away from God, check. Get swallowed by a fish, check. Get redirected by fish, check. You get there and have a hatred for the people you're supposed to preach to, check. And then get mad at God for being gracious and who he is, check. Right? No, we don't want anything to be like Jonah. We don't want to apply anything, hardly anything, that Jonah does in this story. So the book does highlight, however, the two foundational attributes of God. He's holy and just, always. He's unchanging in that, holy and just, and he's loving and gracious. Now, I don't know about you, it's easy for me to say, but it's really hard to wrap our mind around that he's fully those two things, right? Because for me, I'm always going to tend towards overemphasizing one or the other. I'm going to be overly gracious and loving, or I'm going to be overly just and holy. But God holds those in perfect unity, and that's why we can worship him, right? That's why he's truly an awesome God. I can't fully explain how he can hold those two things in, that are seemingly to me in tension and fulfill them both fully. But he is amazing and worthy of our worship. So back to the city of Nineveh. It had become such an affront to God, such a stench to his nostrils. The wickedness had come up before him. He couldn't take it anymore. Picture like Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis. And I think about, you know, this classic line, parents like say, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. I think it's that kind of moment for the Ninevites here in the beginning of Jonah chapter 1. God is finished with them. And yet, his word comes to the prophet Jonah. God, in his gracious love, is going to give them one more chance. He sends Jonah to warn them of the impending disaster. You know, I learned this as I studied this more as a teenager and in college. Verse 3 in chapter 1 always vexed me. You're like, why would Jonah, who hated the Assyrians, why would he not want to go and preach like a message of wrath against them? That, you know, that didn't really make sense to me. And I wonder, I always scratch my head at that. But if you fast forward to chapter 4, where he has this kind of outcry where he's shaking his fist at God, I think that gives us a little bit more of the answer there. He was a good Jewish prophet, and yes, he deeply loved his country. More so, and he was proud of that heritage. And he knew God's character. And you get that in chapter 4, verse 2. He recognized that God is gracious. Some translations say he wants to relent from sending calamity. So just as much as God hates sin, and because he hates that, judgment is coming, just as much as he is that in his character, he is equally gracious, compassionate, merciful, and abounding in love. That is quoted so many times in the Old Testament. If you think the Old Testament God is just a God of wrath, read through the Psalms and do a little word study on that word, steadfast love. That is all over the Old Testament. It is a fundamental character quality of who God is. See, I think Jonah recognized on the off chance, that it seemed very minuscule, that the Ninevites would repent, that God would then relent if they indeed truly repented, and he wouldn't send that promised destruction. So what does this story say about God? He perfectly balances justice and love. And it also tells us that he pursues rebellious saints and rebellious sinners. Rebellious saints and rebellious sinners. Amen? We need his pursuit sometimes too. He didn't give up on Jonah when Jonah was running to Tarshish, which we probably don't know a lot about ancient geography, but you know, here in the far eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea is Israel and Joppa, and the end of the known world in that day, in modern-day Spain, Strait of Gibraltar, is where scholars believe Tarshish was. Couldn't be further apart. And Jonah flees as far as he can. And there, we're not going to go into all the reasons why he might have possibly, you know, done that, but he didn't want to do what God was calling him to do. And God sends a fish, gets him, and puts him back on course. I mean, you can't make this stuff up, can you? You really can't. You cannot make it up. It borders on absurdity, God's gracious pursuit of Jonah in this story. And when we think about it, it's the same way in our own lives, the way he would constantly pursue us. It borders on absurdity sometimes, his grace. I mean, why? Why would he go to such great lengths to pursue Jonah? Well, first of all, God cares about Jonah, and God cares about the Assyrian people that Jonah doesn't. He cares about their impending doom, and he wants them to be warned. So, what is it? That's what it says about God. What does it say about us? What does this passage, this book, tell us about ourselves, humanity? As I said earlier, God is utterly consistent. And for some reason, he chooses to work through me and through you to reach lost people. He chooses to work through us, his children, to pursue the lost. I mean, all you have to do is read just a very cursory reading of the entirety of Scripture, and you get this, right? Read through Genesis to Revelation with this lens, and you'll see God gives humanity, for some reason, the responsibility of representing him. He gives you and I that responsibility. We see it with Adam, didn't do so well, and Abraham, and Moses, and Samuel, and David, and the prophets, and then Jesus, and the apostles, and the church, and even us. We have the opportunity to represent God to the world. That's our responsibility. You know, I don't know why he chooses to use us, but I do know this, that our story, my story, your story, is the story of Jonah in a lot of ways. You know, we hear God speak, hey, I want you to go pray for your coworker whose mom's battling cancer. I want you to do that. Okay, God, yeah, I gotcha. There she is. Okay, nope, I don't know. I think she's having a bad day. I don't want to pray with her today. And God's voice speaks to you again 2 or 3 days later. Okay, God, I know I should, but, you know, I've really got to get to this meeting. I can't stop right now. That might make her upset. I don't want to do that. Make her uncomfortable. Finally, the third time, maybe you do something about it and you obey, right? God's voice continues to prompt you. That's his continued grace. Second and third, often fourth chances. And I think we see another truth in the life of Jonah and what it says about us, in that God's mission has got to be done God's way. God's mission must be done in God's way. Like I said, we are in relationship with God to represent him to the world. If we are not seeking to represent God to the world, we're not fulfilling the purpose for which God has called us, his children, for which he's invited us into the family, right? This is a baseball bat, okay? I really want to hit this off the tee. I might before I'm done, but I'm not going to right now. But those of you asleep know. It would be silly of me to try to dig a hole with a baseball bat, right? Because created hit the ball. I should use a shovel to dig a hole. Well, a lot of times, God has put us here on this earth to pursue people and to be part of his family, to represent him. And we want to use that gift he's given us and in another way and not to fulfill our purpose. It'd be silly for any object but ourselves. We can see the absurdity in it. I want to take us back again to chapter 3 because I think there's a really important truth in verse 2. Go to that great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. God's mission's got to be done in God's way. When I preach, I've got to preach the message that God gives me and that's consistent with the truth of Scripture. I don't get to preach my opinion. I don't get to preach what you want to hear or what I want to say. I preach the message that God has given me. And likewise, and I'm here with you, when we share Christ with the lost, we don't get to say what we want to say all the time. All right? We're not responsible for crafting the content of the message, but we're responsible for its delivery. We can't change the message and we can't control its outcome. We don't always get to say something nice when we're pursuing lost sinners, right? Even if we want to. Quick example of that. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Paul's been preaching through the book of Titus, and he preached on hope. He preached on how the gospel gives us hope. Hope for eternity and hope for this life. Well, Monday morning, I'm driving into the gym, and the Lord clearly said to me, he said, you need to go and talk to Bill. Bill's not a Christian. He's overcome a lot of adversity and hardship in his life. Just go to him and ask him, what did you place your hope in to get over all those circumstances in your life? Okay, I knew it was clear from the Lord. I pulled in, 7:15 comes around at the gym, and there's Bill. I said, hi, Bill. Bye, Bill. went on my workout. And I was busy that day, you know. I was busy. I had to get done quick to get into church and meet with people. Well, Wednesday morning comes along, 7:15 a.m., there's Bill. No high bill, buy bill, just I don't see a bill. Well, next Monday, the Lord is still graciously speaking to me, and 7:15 a.m., there was Bill again. I was like, okay, God, give me courage, help me out. And I stepped over and asked Bill, you know, hey, Bill, I know you've been through a lot in your life, you've overcome a lot of things. What were you placing your hope in when all that happened? Would you believe the next hour of my life, Bill and I were in a conversation? We were going back and forth about the Bible, about Jesus. What does Scripture say about Jesus? Is Jesus the only way? And I got to share how Jesus is more than, he is a relation, it's a living, life-giving relationship that I have with him, and not just a religion. And he couldn't quite comprehend that. And no, he didn't pray to receive Jesus that day, but I was able to engage with him in the gospel and share some of the good news with Bill. And this is really important because, again, our responsibility is not to craft the content, but to deliver the message. See, Jonah wanted to preach a fire and brimstone sermon. Actually, he got to, if you read chapter 3, verse 4. Hey, he said, repent or you're going to be destroyed, pretty much. So sometimes what we want to say and what God wants us to say line up. But even then, we don't control the outcome. We don't control people's response. And that should be a freeing amen, church, right? You and I are not responsible for that. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes people's hearts and leads them to repentance. Thank you. Very freeing. I hope you get that. Well, look back at the end of chapter 3. How did the Ninevites respond? They respond with citywide, probably even kingdom-wide repentance. Isn't that awesome? Now, I haven't done research on this, but I can't think of in Scripture a better response than we see in the book of Jonah at the preaching. I mean, isn't that every preacher and prophet's dream? 100% response to the message? Jonah should have been, yeah, woohoo! He should have been ecstatic. God used him, and these people repented. But what is Jonah's response? Verse 4, he's angry. He's angry that these people repented. He's angry at God because he's a reluctant preacher. See, the problem with Jonah was that his love for his country was greater than his love for his God and for other people. Man, I hope that's not us. And I'm not saying we shouldn't love our country, but he loved Israel so much that got in the way of his love for God and lost people. He was mad at God for sparing them judgment. And you can read the rest of chapter 4. God gives a little illustration about how foolish that was. But I love the end of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 11. So look down there if you haven't read there already. I can imagine the tenderness in God's voice as he's speaking to Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 11. Jonah, you don't get it. Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left hand, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about such a great city, about such a large city? And then the book ends. Does Jonah repent of wanting to play God about who's worthy of grace and who's not? Does God respond to Jonah and kill him like he asked him to? We don't know. I mean, we can probably, I suspect, and I think we can safely surmise that God doesn't kill Jonah like he asks because he's the traditional author of the book. And I don't know about you, but I don't think I would write a story if I was still trapped in sinful pride about myself where I look like an idiot. Anybody else out there, if you're still trapped in pride, gonna do that? I don't think so. So I think he probably repented. I think that's safe to assume. So the story tells us that God is unchanging. He's utterly consistent in his love and justice and in the way he pursues lost sinners and saints alike. And it tells us, miracle of miracles, that God chooses to use me and you in that process to pursue the lost. Well, think back to my T-ball story. I believe many of us are like Jonah in that we need a change of stance towards hopeless sinners. I think we probably need, like when I came behind my kid and I corrected their form and turned them even facing the base correctly and got them ready, gave them a good practice swing. I think we need God to correct our stance so we can hit the ball and reach lost people. Amen. Over a year ago, a member of our prayer team was spending some time in prayer, interceding for our church, and they shared a vision the Lord gave him in prayer with Pastor Paul and myself. And it was a vision of the church building here on 1370 Arnold Road, and the building had these huge chains wrapped around it, and people were trying to get in the doors, but they couldn't because it was locked up. And we were kind of like, that's a scary vision. I hope that's not true. We prayed that the Lord would give us clarity of what, you know, what that meant, and like I said, we prayed, hopefully this isn't true as well, and many details in between. Part of that is has launched our church into a more intense effort to reach Lexington that you've heard Pastor Paul speak about. And again, we prayed it wasn't true, but 2 weeks ago, as I was spending some time in prayer, the Lord brought that vision back to my mind, and I was kind of like, that's weird. I hadn't thought about that in about a year and a half since the person shared it with us. And God just brought a revelation to myself that I'm not like Jesus. I don't know how many of you ever, how many else other people out there not like Jesus? Okay, I guess I'm the only one. So you guys can preach to me next time. Okay, there's two others out there. Good. Glad to know I'm not alone. I'm more like Jonah in this story. It was kind of a painful revelation at first. See, I need to let God change my stance towards lost people. As I was honest and as the Lord continued to speak to me, my stance is more of, you know, if there's lost people over there, stand from a comfortable distance. Hey, Jesus loves you. He wants to set you free from your sin and give you victory in this life, and He wants you to find forgiveness of your sin forever and eternity. If you come over here, I can tell you more about Him. If you come to my church, you can learn about Him. I'll teach you about Him, all the while staying at my comfortable distance, kind of keeping my arm's length from those people. And it was a painful thing, and I've had to repent of that, and God's been changing my stance and my attitude. And the reason I had to repent of that is because that's not God's stance. That is not God's stance. We don't see that in this story, in the book of Jonah. We don't see that in the entirety of Scripture. We serve a God that is always on the move towards lost people. Just meditate on that this afternoon. Go through Scripture. He is always moving towards the lost, active posture, not standing still, waiting for us to clean our act up and come to Him. On the move towards lost people. And if you don't believe me, look, read John 1, Incarnation. It talks about the Word of God, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. Or if you like the Message, it says God became man and moved into the neighborhood. This idea that God is present with us, making the first step. And if you're still not convinced, look at the public ministry of Jesus. I don't see Jesus saying, hey, lost people, come on over here, come to the temple, although He did minister there some. Most of the time, he would not say, hey, come over here where I'm comfortable. Jesus would get up from where He was, and He would go to where lost people were, and He would share the truth with them. Not have them come to where He was comfortable and they were uncomfortable. If we want to fulfill our mission, if we want to hit the ball of pursuing the lost and proclaiming God's grace to them, we'd better let God correct our stance. And church, this requires something. It requires a word we love to talk about because it's a good theological word, but we don't like to practice, and that's submission. It requires what Jesus did that night in the garden. God, not my will, but Your will be done, right? It requires admitting we may not have been doing as good a job as we like to tell ourselves we are about loving lost people and loving others. God's mission's got to be done in God's way. In a moment, we're going to close with a YouTube song, actually, and it's called Reckless Love. It's by Corey Asbury. It's probably a song you're familiar with. And I just want to invite you as we close in just a minute, you can sit there, and you can reflect upon and read the words as they play on the screen, or you can stand and worship, whatever the Lord's calling you to do in response. But I want to kind of direct towards two groups of people as we close this morning. One is the group that God's pursuing, and Kyle prayed into this. You know, as we grow, we can't assume that every person in here knows Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. I hope that you do. My life is profoundly different because of that. But maybe you know when you walked in this morning that God is pursuing you. He's offering you an invitation, an invitation to receive His grace, to receive Jesus' death on the cross in your place, to receive the forgiveness of sins and the freedom in this life that comes with that forgiveness. If that's you and you know that God's pursuing you, as this song is played, I invite you just to come forward. If you're too embarrassed to do that, you can come talk to me afterwards. We'd love to talk with you more about receiving that invitation. And secondly, this is probably where more of our group is dwelling. God invites all of us to join in the pursuit of lost people. We exist for no other reason as a church but to make disciples, reach the lost, and equip people. We're a mission-sending church to reach the lost all around the world. God wants you and me to join in the pursuit of lost people. So maybe you need to come forward and lay yourself on the altar, figuratively this morning, and repent of doing God's mission in your way. It sounds silly just saying it, doesn't it? But maybe you need to repent of doing His mission in your way. Maybe you need to submit to Him, let Him change your heart and your stance. So don't delay, respond today, and let's pray. Okay? God, thank you. Thank you for the way that you speak to us, God. Sometimes your conviction, just like when you spoke to me, God, it can hurt. But Lord, then always comes your grace as you redirect us and as you remind us, God, that our correction is really for our good and for the good of the body of Christ. And Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I pray that it would have its desired effect, Lord, as we've proclaimed your truth. I just ask that the people that you're working in their heart, God, if there's someone here whom you're pursuing, I pray they would bow the knee, Lord, receive you as their Savior and as their Lord today. No better decision we could make. And Lord, if there's some of us that really just need a reality check, God, about what our stance is towards lost people, I pray that you would continue to work that conviction in our hearts and our lives. And Lord, we need you to make the change, God. We can try to make little tweaks, God, but in the end that leaves us worse off than when we started. So we come to you today and we fall upon your grace. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.